DiscerningHearts.com, in cooperation with the Archdiocese of Omaha, presents the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. The United States Catholic Catechism for Adults is an adaptation of the Catholic Catechism. It serves as a resource for those who wish to become acquainted with Catholicism. It is an invitation for all the faithful to continue growing in the understanding of Jesus Christ and His saving love for all people. The United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. A teaching from the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults.
The reality of sin and trust in God's mercy. We cannot speak about life in Christ or the moral life without acknowledging the reality of sin, our own sinfulness, and our need for God's mercy. When the existence of sin is denied, it can result in spiritual and psychological damage because it is ultimately a denial of the truth about ourselves. Admitting the reality of sin helps us to be truthful and opens us to the healing that comes from Christ's redemptive act. Sin is an offense against reason, truth, and right conscience. It is a failure in genuine love for God and neighbor caused by a perverse attachment to certain goods. It wounds the nature of man and injures human solidarity. It has been defined as an utterance, a deed, or a desire contrary to the eternal law. Thus, by its very definition, sin is understood as an offense against God, as well as neighbor, and therefore wrong. Sins are evaluated according to their gravity or seriousness. We commit mortal sin when we consciously and freely choose to do something grave against the divine law and contrary to our final destiny. There are three conditions for a sin to be a mortal sin: grave matter, full knowledge, and deliberate consent, freedom. Mortal sin destroys the loving relationship with God that we need for eternal happiness. If not repented, it results in a loss of love and God's grace and merits eternal punishment in hell, that is, exclusion from the kingdom of God and thus eternal death. A venial sin is a departure from the moral order in a less serious matter. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that is not deadly. 1 John 5:17. Though venial sin does not completely destroy the love we need for eternal happiness, it weakens that love and impedes our progress in the practice of virtue and the moral good. Thus, over time, it can have serious consequences. Deliberate and unrepented venial sin disposes us little by little to commit mortal sin. In considering sin, we must always remember that God is rich in mercy. Where sin increased, grace overflowed all the more. Romans 5:20. God's mercy is greater than sin. The very heart of the gospel is the revelation of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. John 3:17. To receive this mercy, we must be willing to admit our sinfulness. Sorrow for sin and confession of sin are signs of conversion of heart that open us to God's mercy. Though we can judge a given offense to be the occasion for mortal sin, and thus an act of objective wrongdoing, we must always entrust the judgment of the person to the mercy and justice of God. This is because one person cannot know the extent of another individual's knowledge and freedom, which are integral factors determining when an occasion for mortal sin becomes an actual sin, for which we are morally responsible.
Welcome, Your Excellency.
Thank you, Chris. Good to be with you again.
We're continuing our discussion on Chapter 23, Christian Morality, The Faith Lived. When we look at those three conditions, it's grave matter, we have full knowledge, and there's a deliberate consent. It can be very difficult in today's world, maybe in particular in the United States, where we have gotten the compartmentalization. I agree that this is an important moral issue and I wouldn't violate it, but I have to allow the freedom for someone else to be able to do that. We've heard that said by not only politicians, but businessmen, teachers. In many different walks of life, we have this compartmentalization that has been allowed to be a norm in the world, but maybe not necessarily in the life of the church or the faithful.
We can't look to government to legislate morality, as some people sometimes claim. It's really not the government's business. But we do have a collective responsibility, and we'll talk more about that in a later session, to shape a society in which people can thrive in their human dignity. And we certainly have the responsibility together to protect people who are vulnerable from having their rights or their dignity violated, either by other individuals or, you know, by society at large. Again, the point of the church's moral teaching is not to force anybody to do anything, because that would be a violation of freedom, but to invite us to exercise our freedom in a way that makes us more fully human and enhances the human dignity, the experience of humanity of those around us. You know, you touch on something very important, that our culture encourages us to be tolerant, to be open, to be accepting of people and of all kinds of things and activities. So we don't go around moralizing all the time and trying to instruct others mm-hmm. onto justice. That's not the first way that we approach people. But I think we begin by trying to be clear in our own minds and our own lives about what is right and good, about the things that are wrong or sinful, mm-hmm. To be clear with that ourselves, and then to be making moral choices and leading others by example, but also being willing to enter into discussion with people when that opportunity presents itself, because we have all of us a role in Christ to bring the light of the gospel to the world, and we do that by example always, but sometimes we have the opportunity to instruct people. It happens sometimes in our families. Those can be challenging or difficult discussions sometimes, but we do have the obligation, especially with people that we're close to and with people that we love and care about, to try to offer the truth in love, to offer the church's moral vision, because we know that it's good and that it's God's gift. And where people may be choosing to do things that we know are objectively wrong, that may be leading them down a path, we can perhaps see it, they might not be able to see it for themselves, a path that's destructive, that's not life-giving, that leads away from life in Christ, to the extent that we can shed some light on a situation for them, we have the responsibility to do it. And not to try to coerce anybody to do anything. We look to the teaching of Jesus in the gospel as the great example. He's always inviting, not clobbering people, but very clear about what's good and what's necessary to have life, doing it always with a great love for the person to whom he is speaking.
It's not so much that he'll clobber us, but there's a clobbering that can occur within us as we continue to get to know him and choose his path. We become challenged. And I think that's part of the formation of our conscience, because as we grow in that relationship and we try to live that Christ-like life in the world, well, let's just say it caused him to suffer, caused him to be persecuted. And we may very well indeed have to suffer in those footsteps.
Following Jesus isn't easy. He's promised us that we'll experience the cross. He invites us to take that up. Willingly. We don't get to fashion the cross for ourselves. It comes to us in various ways, as it did for the Lord himself. But we can, through the help of God's grace, accept it willingly, as Jesus did. So to follow him means to die to self. And that's often how we experience making moral decisions. That the thing that I would prefer to do, or that would give me the most enjoyment or the most comfort or something at the moment, I say no to, so that I can accept something that's greater, even though I don't experience the greater at the moment. But with the help of God's grace, I can understand that because it's God's will for me, because it involves making a good moral choice, that it's right and good in mm-hmm. itself, and I can choose it. God's blessed us with the gift of conscience. And as we say, you know, God's not looking to clobber us, but he gives us this way to, if we want to say, clobber ourselves. That, of course, is a defective way of saying it. But conscience, again, really is a gift. That's why I think it's important to reflect on this chapter of the adult catechism, because all of these things that are offered to us by God so that we might lead a moral life, they're all gifts so that we're not left to die in our sins. We can have conscience that's not well informed or formed. We all start out that way, and especially as we might find ourselves growing into adulthood, or as we maybe begin to take on a new responsibility or begin to think about accepting a vocation, the vocation to marriage, for example. There are new responsibilities that come mm-hmm. with that, as we've said before. So we need to be open to allow the church to teach us about what it means to live responsibly in that particular way of life, to form our conscience in terms of what's good and right, what's life-giving, so that then when individual decisions come up, we can judge the rightness or wrongness of something, or judge what's better among a number of choices, mm-hmm. what's more selfless, what's more generous in terms of someone else, and then exercise our will in choosing it. We recognize in our current culture, both within the church these days and just in the larger culture, there's a very defective understanding of conscience. First of all, it can be seen as just the ability to do what I want or what appears to me to be good at a particular moment, and justify that way. It becomes a facility for justification rather than a facility of really good judgment. There's also a sort of a lack of understanding of the necessity of the importance of really forming our consciences, so that lots of us can claim that, well, I'm following my conscience in this situation or that, but my conscience isn't worth much to me if I don't study and pray and allow my conscience to be formed by the good example of others, by the teachings of the church, by the example of the saints. There's all kinds of ways that conscience can be formed, and we have the obligation to take advantage of those, again, for our own sake, for our own life.
In our previous conversations, we've touched upon the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love, and Deus caritas est, God is love, and that wonderful example of chapter that we discussed faith and how is a gift that's given to us, and then we're called to respond to that to make it full. Just briefly to talk about hope, that seems to be something in today's culture that we hear a lot in the media, that people are crying out, they're looking for hope. And that's can become very problematic, if not dangerous, if we're not looking to God first for the hope. If we start looking to people, we're going to be in trouble.
That's true, and that's what distinguishes the theological virtue of hope from what we might call kind of a human hope. Our human hope is sometimes given in vain. We put our hope in, look forward to things happening that won't happen or can't happen, or if somebody stops them, whatever it might be. The hope that we have in God is the expectation, really, that God will keep his promises to save us, and that God's will is true, and that if we conform ourselves to God's will, it's not as though we earn something in terms of our salvation, but that God is as good as his word, and the relationship that is offered us first in faith, God giving us that gift, we accept the gift, enables us to live with the understanding that we have a future, and that it's an eternal future. Mm-hmm. And that if we receive the gift of faith and then live as faithful people according to God's plan for us, then we will see that hope fulfilled ultimately when we're with God in heaven. But we see it fulfilled in other ways because God's kingdom is present already here in Christ. The fulfillment, we might say, of very true human desires to be in relationship with God and in right relationship with other people, that we get hints of that, experiences of that already. Because our modern culture is so secular, there's often a lack of adverting to the fact that there's a world beyond this one. And we become so immersed in what's immediate, in what the world is offering, and we instinctively sense the limits of that. We sense our own limits in terms of our ability to accomplish things or even our ability to enjoy things. Our enjoyment wears thin, the goods of this world wear out. And if all of our hope lies here, then we begin to sense that hope is in vain. Then in a real sense, there is no hope. There's stuff, but there's nothing beyond what we have. Mm-hmm. It's an important role of the Christian in every age, but certainly in our time especially, to announce a gospel of hope, to help our brothers and sisters understand that God is offering us so much more than the world is offering. God's offering us the world. It's tainted by original sin, but we're to be stewards of what's offered, and as we live the moral life, to make decisions about relationships, about possessions, that are in accord with God's will. And then those things lead us back to God and encourage us to hope the things that will last beyond this world. If we have shut God out of our lives, rejected the gift of faith, then hope seems impossible.
Right.
And I think, again, we know people who are stuck in this very bad place, and we see it in the world around us in many ways. People speak in a way that seems hopeless, that they act in a way that as if they had no hope beyond themselves or beyond what people are doing to them. So we have a great gift to receive from God first, the gift of hope, this theological virtue of hope, and then a great gift to share as we live with our hearts set on the world that will never end.
It sounds absolutely wonderful to be able to be steeped as Christians, as Catholics in particular, in those beautiful theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. If we can rest in that, it really gives us the energy, doesn't it, to practice, to exercise that toolbox called the virtues that will help us. In the episodes to come, we'll be talking about the Ten Commandments and the different aspects of that. The virtues will help us to navigate through that, won't they?
Well, they do, and hope is kind of underpins them, you might say, the practice of the virtues. Hope helps us see that we're called to grow from the people that we are now and more into the people that we have been created to be as we mature in our relationship with Jesus Christ. That God loves us now as we are, that's not the question. But the question is our response, and you know, are we able to respond in a more fully human, more mature way? So hope leads us to know that, we can, that I'm not always going to be stuck with a small view of life, of God's plan, of the knowledge of his will that I have now, that there's more that God is offering, and that I can come to understand more and begin to live the more, that greater experience through the practice of the virtues. They help expand me, you might say, both my mind and then my ability to choose to live in a way that's in imitation of Jesus Christ.
They may not come naturally. Humility, gentleness, poverty of spirit, purity of heart, temperance, fortitude. It may not be something that is necessarily easy for us, given particular dispositions we may have.
Well, that's true, and it's a kind of a funny thing. Our personalities are all different, and so some of us are just more disposed by our personality to live in a certain way. So some people have no problem with temperance. Some people don't seem to have much problem with anger, and that's great. It's not particularly a virtue on their part. It's a natural attribute, and we rejoice if we find ourselves, you know, with a natural tendency that makes us disposed to follow Christ in a certain way. But we all struggle with certain aspects of our personalities. Our personalities have been dented and twisted by the effects of original sin. And so there are these things that trip us up from time to time. And we, I think, all find in ourselves more a tendency to be more weak in some areas than others, are more prone to, you know, to giving in to bad behavior. And in our Catholic tradition, we have this great understanding of virtues, which offer us a kind of training to help ourselves become stronger with the help of grace in certain areas where we might be weak, or to enhance what are natural gifts, much as an athlete who has some natural gifts might really enhance them, make the most of those gifts by training, by practice of a certain thing. A musician does the same thing. Some people are just more inclined, you know, to be musically gifted, but they practice and learn how to make something really beautiful of that. So the virtues help us in our practice of the Christian life. And sometimes the practice of a particular virtue we might find very difficult. And we may not be necessarily disposed that way, but then also it's the weakness of will that's the result of original sin that makes us whine and just want to give up when something's difficult. There again, spiritual guides, other members of the Christian faithful can really be helpful as we belong to this great support group, you might say, in the church where we try to practice virtue together and encourage each other and particularly offer the encouragement when it's difficult.
For the Catholic who has access to those great fonts of grace, the Eucharist, reconciliation, anointing, as so many of those, whether it's in marriage or the vocation of holy orders, those things are there. We're not left orphaned in our struggles to practice the virtues.
Exactly. As you said earlier, some virtues seem very difficult, some seem impossible. It doesn't seem natural for us, as you said. And so it is, in the church, we're offered these supernatural helps, and we shouldn't try to live without them. Particularly the Holy Eucharist and the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, because it's there where we can admit our failings in the past and accept God's forgiveness, but then begin to think about what would it take now for me to step in a different direction in the future, particularly if there's been a mortal sin, a habit of sinful behavior or sinful choices. My contrition is sincere. God's grace is offered in the sacrament. We perform a very small penance, you know, that the priest gives us as an important part of the sacrament. And one way of looking at that is really taking a step in the right direction, you know, away from sin and in the direction of virtue, in the direction of cooperating with grace to, again, to grow into the woman or man we have been created to be. We know some people who don't seem to have faith and who have a lot of natural virtues and they have good personalities and have, again, because of the natural law that's written in our heart, are able to live what seem, you know, at least on the surface, to be virtuous lives. I don't think I'd want to try to do it myself without the help of the sacraments, and God really doesn't want us to do that. And again, we want to be not just good people and people who have the habit of doing good things for others. We want to be fully alive in Christ. In order for that to be true, we have to participate in the sacraments. And then with that supernatural help, with that sanctifying grace of the sacraments, then the virtues take on a whole new dimension and a whole new power in our lives, and we really find that perhaps what was once impossible for us to practice or to achieve on our own becomes possible with the help of grace.
It occurs to me that as we enter the year of faith and this new evangelization, that it's the witness of those early Christians. How did they know? They could tell by their love and how they exhibited themselves out in the world. And that's been the biggest knock on Christianity in some ways, is that it's how we've conducted ourselves. We can have great text proofs of certain dogmatic understandings that are very important, but if we're not living out that virtuous life, the witness isn't going to be a very strong one, will it?
No, and we say that to our sadness, you know, to our shame, really, that we aren't better witnesses. And you're right, there's nothing like someone whose life is manifestly virtuous, not following Christ to show off, but the virtuous life can be visible and can be a good example to others. That's why we value the saints so much, among other reasons, but they give us such good example. Mm-hmm. You know, in a sense, why they stood out as saints in their time and in the history of the church in very different cultures and situations. But they did cooperate with grace and cultivated the habits, virtuous habits, that enabled people to see Christ in them and to meet Christ in them, sort of unfiltered, we might say. It's another way, sort of a backward way of looking at the virtues, that they help us remove in our own lives the obstacles for our meeting Christ day by day, and also, we would say, remove those things that might distract people as they know us, distract them from Christ.
So that could be a part of our conscience formation as well, can it? And not only the social teaching of the church, but also is the response that we are going to be engaging in through this activity, does it exhibit the virtues? And if it doesn't, maybe we shouldn't be going there.
Sure, it's kind of flows from the formation of a good conscience to be attracted then to the virtues, to be attracted to what's good once we recognize mm-hmm. or judge something to be good. But then it doesn't just go in sequence like that. So as we begin to develop habits of virtue, of honesty, of temperance, you name the virtue, then our consciences become more sensitive to things that are not virtuous or choices that tend to lead us away from that. We begin to recognize that a little bit more readily. We're more sensitive to that.
A prayer found in the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults.
May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord, furnish you with all that is good, that you may do his will. May he carry out in you what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
As we begin to conclude this particular chapter of Chapter 23 of the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults, you have any final thoughts, Your Excellency?
We may just touch for a minute on the theological virtue of love, which is, again, God's gift to us. And God calls us to the moral life. We have the commandments, the precepts of our church as a sign of how much God loves us. At their best, at the Old Covenant, God's holy people realized that, that a sign of God's love for them was that they had God's commandments. They weren't just wandering without any sense of what would lead them to God, but God really let them know that, and so they could be good and they could have a loving response to God. We see that ourselves, and in our Catholic faith, the theological virtue of love, this gift of God's love that's infused in us in baptism and in the other sacraments, helps us see that love is at the heart of all of this, that God's call to us, God creating us first, designing us in his own image and likeness, redeeming us in Christ, that's a sign of how much God loves us, and that we're called to live a virtuous life, that we're called to form our consciences so that we can judge what's right and good and avoid what's evil. All that is given to us, all those possibilities, as a sign of God's love for us. And our response to God's love is to take advantage of it, to accept God's law, to accept his will, to accept it as right and good for us, to receive it as it's given as a sign of his love. As we said before, sometimes it doesn't seem natural to do that. It seems perhaps very demanding. It's not what I want to do, so it doesn't seem natural. But this infused virtue of love helps us see that. Sometimes difficult to see it, but we can see it. Then really we begin to see that as I respond to what God is inviting me to do, as I respond to what God is asking of me, commanding of me, that response is an act of love in return. In a sense, cements this relationship of faith that's first offered at God's initiative, flows from the hope that is ours in God's promises. And because our faith and hope are so strong, we can risk loving God in return. Then that understanding of following the law of God is not a slavish understanding. We see ourselves through the theological virtues as adopted sons and daughters, wanting then to return in some measure the love that has first been given to us.
Thank you so much, Your Excellency.
You're very welcome.
You've been listening to the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas. To learn more about the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults, go to usccb.org, the website for the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, or you can find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and or download this episode, along with many others, go to discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of discerninghearts.com in cooperation with the Archdiocese of Omaha. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for the United States Catholic Catechism for Adults with His Excellency, Archbishop George Lucas.